intelligent sort of way. We have noticed that there are two Johns, of course. There are also two Josephs, and there are two Marys. We have seen that there were two pools of Siloam and of Bethesda. We have looked at two signs that have to do with the ordinary everyday lives of the people of God. And we have looked at two men who were both counselors, Joseph and Nicodemus. And last night we were looking at two women who both had a sort of similar kind of background, and we saw how they came to know the Lord Jesus and with what joy and blessing. Now, on the Lord's Day, God willing, we'd like to look at the two gardens which are mentioned only by John. Only John calls Gethsemane a garden, and only John tells us that the tomb was in a garden, and we want to link these two gardens together on the Lord's Day. We also want to have a little look at the chapter 21, which has been referred to very often as the epilogue to the Gospel, and some lovely things in that chapter, which very naturally divides itself into three parts. And then in the Gospel, God willing, on the Lord's Day, I thought that we might come back to that section that we call the upper room ministry section, and to see something of the last words of the Lord Jesus, and to get the Gospel there. Now tonight we want to look at two suppers, please, and I want to read from chapter 12 and also from chapter 13. A little reading from chapter 12, first of all, and then from chapter 13, the Gospel according to John. Verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had to buy and bear what was put of him. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying, hath she kept it. Now the next chapter, please, chapter 13, and again reading briefly from verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, and I think perhaps more correctly that should be during supper, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. May the Lord be blessed for reading of his word. Now, I think we have mentioned on previous evenings that John actually devotes about 25% of his gospel to the ministry that was given on that last evening. We keep referring to it as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. Whether it was all given in the upper room or not is another question, but that's not relevant. John devotes a quarter of his gospel to that ministry. It has been said quite often that that means, in fact, that John gives 12 chapters for recording the ministry of 3 years, and he devotes 5 chapters to record the ministry of about 3 hours. And you can see that the proportion there is rather strange, and it does bring out something of the importance and the beauty of that last evening and of the upper room ministry. Now, the rather strange thing is that John, who records more of that evening than any of the others, does not record the Lord's Supper. And, of course, the Lord's Supper was one of the chief things on that evening. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give something about that Lord's Supper, about the breaking of bread, but John says not one thing about it, and that perhaps is rather strange. He gives so many chapters and so much time to the ministry of that last evening, and then not to say a word about the Lord's Supper is perhaps something rather strange. Now, we keep suggesting to those that are younger particularly that when you come across something strange like that, you should never leave it. You ought to ask the question why and look for an answer. I don't propose to answer it this evening because I think it is a fair lengthy answer that would be given to that particular one, and we would need to link the Lord's Supper with 6 other big things that John omits. There are 6 great crises in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus that John deliberately leaves out. He says nothing at all about them, and it would be a lengthy argument, as it were, to suggest reasons why John does not say anything about these things. But anyway, I urge the young believer that you keep asking the question when you come across something strange like this. And if you can't find the answer yourself, then I suggest very kindly that you plague your elder brethren with the questions. And this, of course, gets them reading too, and that's a good help to everyone. And they'll appreciate it, I can tell you. But anyway, John leaves out the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't leave us all together just without anything, because he now gives us a record of 2 other suppers, and this is what we're speaking about this evening. These other 2 suppers that John has described in fair detail. Now, I want to suggest that if we could get into the spirit of these other 2 suppers, that we would indeed be in a very happy condition of soul for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So that John, in a sense, comes and hits us. And when we get into the spirit of chapters 12 and 13 and come along to remember the Lord in the spirit of these chapters, I'm sure that we have discovered exactly what the Lord's Supper is all about. Now, we don't want to speak particularly about the Lord's Supper this evening, but to see something of the events on these other 2 occasions, these 2 suppers. Now, I want to look at them, I think, in the reverse order to which we have read them, and, of course, that would be the reverse order from which they happened. The first supper is the supper in Bethany in chapter 12, and the other supper is not very far away. It's in Jerusalem, and I suppose not more than maybe 2 miles away from where the other supper was in Bethany. But nevertheless, they are separated by a few days, and I think that perhaps one of the easiest things to remember about these 2 suppers is that in chapter 12, they made a supper for him, and in chapter 13, it was he who prepared the supper for them. Now, what a lovely spirit to come in to the Lord's Supper, in the spirit of this, that he has prepared for us. And in fact, now, it is our great privilege to come and prepare something for him. I hope that you don't come to that meeting, the Lord's Supper, to get. I hope that you come to give. I hope that you come to give him his portion. And I trust that what we see this evening will help us so that when we do come together on the Lord's Day, that the Lord will have a large portion. We do come to give. And then, of course, there is a kind of a principle, the Lord Jesus himself stated it, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. I suggested that you come to the Lord's Supper with the idea of receiving, that you probably going to go away rather disappointed. But if you come to give, then you find that while you give, you actually receive. And when you leave the supper having given to Him, then it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. So what I'm hoping is that we'll be able to gather some little thoughts together this evening, so that when we come together on the Lord's Day, we'll have something to offer, we'll have something to give, and that the Lord's portion will be great from all our hearts. I want to look then, first of all, at the supper which He prepared for them, and then to go, secondly, to the supper which they prepared for Him. Now, chapter 13 of John is a very, very blessed chapter, and to get into the privacy and into the atmosphere of this upper room, I think is always a very delightful experience. You notice that the chapter practically begins with a little word which is almost characteristic of the whole chapter. It is the little word, knew. Jesus knew that His hour was come. Now, I think that if you take time sometime and count right down the chapter, you'll find that there are at least 10 occurrences of the verb to know. In its various forms, you'll find it is repeated about 10 times. Very often, perhaps more often than the others, it is the knowledge that the Lord Jesus has, a knowledge of His people, a knowledge of the circumstances, a knowledge of the pending suffering, a knowledge of what men will do to Him, a knowledge of His glory, a knowledge of Himself. You find that usually the knowledge is that perfect knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And over again, we read that Jesus knew. But then you'll find that on a couple of occasions, the word is linked with the disciples, but the rather sad thing is that it is not their knowledge that is in question, it is rather their lack of knowledge. And when the word is linked with them, it is the Lord Jesus saying, do you not know, do you not know, if you did know, if you did know, and always it is a lack of knowledge on the part of the disciples. And then once I think you'll find the word is linked with the world, with man in general, and here it is a kind of potential knowledge, and the Lord Jesus says, look, by this He says, shall all men know that ye are My disciples, that ye love one another. And so there is a potential knowledge in the world, and whether the world eventually gets that knowledge or not, really depends upon us and how we treat one another and how we love one another. So it is a chapter of knowledge all the way down, and if we weren't particularly speaking about two suppers this evening, it would be interesting to follow the word right down and to sort of categorize the occurrences of it. You'll find it sometime personally a very, very interesting study. Now, we have arrived then at the hour, and we have arrived at the place, at the upper room. And the other interesting thing is now, which we don't learn from John, but we learn it from the other disciples, the other Gospels, is that these disciples in the upper room, they actually did not know where the supper was to be held until they were actually there. Now, this is a very important thing, and I put the question to you, why did the Lord Jesus deliberately conceal the location of the upper room? You remember when He sent the two men out, we know that they were Peter and John, and He sent them out to prepare the Passover, to prepare the room. These two men, when they set out, when they left Him, they had no idea as to where that upper room was. And when they left the Lord, they carried with them what sometimes has been called sealed instructions for the identity, for the location of that upper room. And the Lord Jesus is look, He said, you go into the city and there meet you a man, and he's carrying a pitcher of water, maybe indeed the same pitcher with this water that He used to wash their feet. They're carrying a pitcher of water. Now says the Lord, you'll follow that man, and he'll lead you to a house, and when you get to the house, you'll say to the good man of the house, and of course you know the rest of the story. But the good thing is that these men, men did not know where they were going. They knew nothing of the location of the upper room until the Lord Jesus, until they were actually there with the Lord Jesus' instructions. They were sealed instructions. They were vague directions. Now, I know that they did not have in those days the sophisticated system of names and addresses that we have today, but nevertheless, the Lord could have given them very clear and specific direction to that upper room, but he did not do that, and again, we've got to ask the question, why? Now, personally, I would have moved out. I'm sure that here was an evening for which the Lord Jesus had waited. It was his last evening. It was a last meeting, a last tender occasion of supping together with his disciples. And the Lord Jesus will not have it interrupted. Now, there was one man there, and that was Judas, of course. And if Judas had but known the location of that upper room, now, I suggest to you that it would have been an absolutely ideal time and an ideal place to effect the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. The Judas could very easily, had he known the place, he could have brought those priests and scribes and Pharisees, and it would have been an ideal place in the privacy of that upper chamber to have betrayed the Lord Jesus to them. Asked if the Lord Jesus, we will not have this evening interrupted. It must not be disturbed, he said, with desire. And the word is a strong word. He says, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. He had looked forward to this and waited and longed for it. And the Lord will not have the evening interrupted. And so, he deliberately veils the instructions that he gives, until eventually these men find the place, and then, with no interruption, they are able to sit together to eat the Passover and to hear the ministry, and then, of course, for the Lord Jesus to introduce that which we know as the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a little expression here which changes its meaning in the Gospel by John, and how grateful, how glad we are that it has changed its meaning. When you come to the beginning of chapter 14, there is another expression there which has also changed its meaning since the Gospel began to be written. Now, the little expression here, of course, is that little word, his own. Because when you go back to chapter 1, you remember that you read there that he came unto his own. Now, I know that the gender of that indicates that that doesn't mean his own people. It means his own things. It means the things, perhaps the created world that was his own. He came to his own things. But then it says, his own received him not. And the gender of that word, of course, tells us that this was his people, and his own in chapter 1 are without doubt the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. We have pointed out earlier in another meeting that in the Gospel by John, our Lord Jesus is rejected from the very first chapter. That is not so with the other Gospels. He comes into the world in the other Gospels, and then he is rejected, and then he goes out of the world through a series of further chapters. But in the Gospel by John, he is rejected right in the very first chapter, and with that simple word, his own received him not. We have the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the nation of Israel. Now, how glad we are that when we come to chapter 13, it says, having loved his own which were in the world. Now, his own of chapter 13, this is not the same as his own of chapter 1. Because now we find he has gathered a little company about him. These are men who love him, who have recognized him for what he is and who he is. And when he calls them his own, this is something special. This is something different now to the great nation that has rejected him. These are a tiny little remnant from out of that nation. And of course, God always and ever has a remnant people that loves him and is faithful to him. So that expression has changed its meaning. Now, it's not altogether within our subject this evening, but I must mention that the other expression which has changed its meaning in chapter 14 is the expression, my Father's house. You remember the Lord Jesus had used that in chapter 2. And in chapter 2 he said to those men that were making merchandise in the courts of the temple, he said, as is written, he says, my father's house. He says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves, a house of merchandise. And of course he was speaking of the temple. But when he comes to chapter 14 and says, in my father's house are many mansions, how grateful we are again that the expression has changed its meaning now, and the Lord is speaking of the heavenly courts. He is speaking of the glory, and one day, we who have no claim whatever upon Judaism, or upon the oracles or the covenants or the promises, or upon the Son of David, we shall find ourselves with him in the Father's house by wondrous grace. How grateful we are then that those two expressions have changed their meaning. First, having loved his own which were in the world, and that, by the way, is the very same world of which John says in chapter 1 that the world knew him not. The very same world. The world knew him not. And yet when we come to the epistles, we hear Paul saying that he was believed on in the world. Well, of course, the world in general and the world at large has rejected him, has cast him out. No place for the Lord Jesus in the world. And that's the kind of world that we live in still, by the way. The world has not changed. The world system has not changed at all, except perhaps it might have gotten a little worse. But it's the very same world of which John says the world knew him not. But now, having loved his own, which were in that same world, he loved them unto the end. Now comes another question. What exactly does the Lord Jesus mean? What does John mean here by the end? And of course, some dear brethren see it, and perhaps quite rightly, they see it as an end as far as time is concerned, meaning that he loved them right until death, right until the end of life, to the end of living, as long as it was possible, he loved them, and he loved them right to the end. Some will see it like that. Now, personally, I know, of course, that that is quite true, that is absolutely right, that he loved them unto death. But it might well be, you know, that this is not the end as far as time is concerned, but that it is rather the end in the sense of degree or intensity. But that means that he loved them to the very uttermost, in as far and in as much as it was possible to love them. He loved them to the end. And if you want to see that in living exposition, then of course you've got to follow him through chapters 18 and 19. You've got to follow him through the judgment halls and through the garden and out from the judgment halls of priests and Pilate and out across the highway and over to Golgotha, and you've got to sit and watch him die. And as you see him suffer and bleed and die, this is what is meant when it says he loved them unto the end, to the very uttermost, as much as it is possible to love, so he has loved. And this is the Lord Jesus that now is sitting at the table with these men. Now, what a very precious evening then it was to him, and how very precious it should have been to them, although perhaps very sad. For 3.5 years, they had accompanied with him, they had listened to him talk, he had taught them, they had touched him, they had walked with him, they had dined with him, and they had been his constant companions now for these 3.5 years. Now, had they grasped the truth of it, they had arrived at the last evening, and they are sitting round the table for the very last time, and they are eating what has become known as the Last Supper. Now, very important that Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. That is a very, very important preliminary. What follows takes weight, and it comes with power, and it takes on an added beauty and a new glory when we remember that what he did in the full and conscious knowledge of the fact that the Father had committed everything into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, and in the full and perfect knowledge of all that glory and all that dignity, we're going to see what follows now. And it does have glory, added glory, because of the Lord's full knowledge of who and what he was. Now, I ask you, and my older brethren know about it already, but I urge again the younger people, that you resist completely and resolutely a strange idea that the Lord Jesus did not know certain things. I hope that you completely and utterly reject that, and that you read your Gospels with this in mind, that the Lord Jesus was the omnipotent and the omniscient God walking amongst us, which means, of course, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-wise and all-seeing, and that even as he walks as a boy and as a youth and as a man amongst men, that he has perfect knowledge. And don't believe certain little commentaries that will tell you that on maybe some day when he was 12 years old, or maybe some other day when he began to be about 30 years old, that the knowledge of who he was dawned upon him. This is very sad and almost bordering, I take it, on the heretical, to think that God has been amongst us with an imperfect knowledge. You've only got to read the Gospel by John to see that the Lord Jesus walked omniscient among men, knowing all things about men. How often we see it. There are times, you know, when it says of the Lord Jesus that he answered them and said. And then you go back to the passage and you say, I didn't hear these people ask any questions. And when you go back, sure enough, they haven't asked the question. They've only reasoned certain things in their hearts. And then it says, he answered them. He answered the unspoken word. If that is not the omniscient Christ, then I don't know, I don't understand it. But anyway, certainly here, the Lord Jesus has perfect knowledge, and knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands, knowing that he was come from God and went to God, and now follows that lovely, that beautiful, that wondrous spectacle of the Lord of glory now shortly upon his knees and girded with a towel and washing the feet of these men. Now, if you look at it carefully, you'll find that there are seven steps in this wondrous humility of the Lord Jesus. And I understand that the tense of them is a kind of a present tense that they're all given in. And you're going to read them really something like this. He rises from supper, he lays aside his garment, he takes the towel, he girds himself, he pours water, he begins to wash their feet, he wipes their feet with the towel. All of that in the present tense, and the idea seems to be that we are following the Lord from one gracious movement to the next, and we are witnessing one of the most wondrous and one of the most amazing spectacles that men have ever been allowed to see. I have no doubt that there is a great parable here. We have already said that there are no parables as such in the Gospel by John, and that is quite right. But the Lord Jesus here, no doubt, is enacting a parable. And while he rises from the literal table at which they were sitting, and rises from supper, and while literally he lays aside his outer garment and takes the towel, I'm sure that we can see something here of a great thing that he did, when in the glory, as it were, he rose from his seat. He vacated his seat. Here is the Blessed One of whom Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his throne filled the temple. And the story of the Gospel is that he vacated that throne, that he vacated his seat, and having risen from his seat, he laid aside his garment. He not only laid aside that outward semblance of glory and of Godhood, while leaving nothing of his Godhood, but he came down amongst us in the form of a man. man and in the form of a servant, of bond slave. And we see him wrapping the towel of our humanity about him and walking girded like a slave, a servant among men, administering to men as no one else ever did minister. And not only that, too, but bringing that ministry to a conclusion, because he not only began to wash, he wiped their feet and brought to a conclusion what he had begun. Now you say, why should the Lord Jesus do it here? Why indeed? You see, if these men had been guests in another man's home, then as soon as they arrived at this upper room, well, a slave would have been summoned. And he would have brought the pitcher and the water and the basin. And a slave, girded with a towel, would have attended to the usual courtesy of washing their feet. But these men were not guests. They were a little company of friends who had borrowed the room for the evening. Therefore, it fell to someone of them to wash the feet of the others. I have had the privilege several times of walking from Olivet along the Kidron Valley and up to Mount Zion, where traditionally the upper room was. I can tell you that the refreshment of the feet would be a most, most welcome thing. The Lord Jesus has left all of us. He has walked the whole length of the Kidron Valley. He has come to Mount Zion and the others with him. But apparently no one is going to wash the feet of the others. And they wait. And they wait. And sometimes I do a little bit of imagining. And I imagine Peter sitting here and thinking to himself, well, somebody's got to do it that I'm not doing. After all, I'm the oldest. I'm not going to do it. And I hear some of the others thinking, well, there's Peter and he's not going to do it because he's the oldest, you know. Well, some of us, you know, were in Christ before him. And we introduced him to the Messiah. Can't expect us to do it. And I suppose that each of these men has his own reason for not doing it. You know what they did eventually? They missed perhaps the greatest opportunity that had been offered to them in 3.5 years of company with the Lord. And they failed to grasp what the Lord Jesus had been teaching them. And here's what he taught them. He says, look, amongst men, if a man wants to be great, he's got to be ambitious, and restless, if you like. You've got to be uncaring for the feelings of others. Some men will trample over others on their way to greatness, to realize ambition. That's how it is among men, as you well know. Now, says the Lord Jesus, in the realm of the kingdom, it's not like that. In fact, says the Lord, it's the very reverse. In the realm of the kingdom, if you want to be great, you've got to be little. And if you want to be greatest, you've got to be least. If you want to go up, you've got to go down. That's the law of the kingdom. You know what they were doing? Read the other Gospels and you'll discover that they were arguing as to which of them should be the greatest. Says the Lord Jesus, you want to be great? You're missing your opportunity. And he finally rises from supper and lays aside his garment, his outer garment, goes perhaps to the towel, the peg in the wall, and he lifts the towel. And he girds himself with it and goes down his knees with water poured and washes the feet of these men. Let me put another little thing to you to think about. Once the Lord Jesus said to these men, he said, John Baptist, you knew John. Well, he says there has not arisen a greater than John. John's the greatest. Whether it be among men, as we have it in one scripture, or among the prophets, as we have it in another scripture, it doesn't matter. There has arisen none greater than John Baptist, says the Lord. Nevertheless, says the Lord, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. What did the Lord mean? Well, my brethren say, if I present the argument fairly, my brethren say, well, of course, you see, we are in the church, and John Baptist wasn't in the church, and you see, the very least saint in the church is more privileged than John, who never lived to be in the mystery church. That would be all right if the Lord had said, he that is least in the church is greater than he. But he didn't say that. He said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. But don't emphasize the kingdom part of it. Emphasize this part of it. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And I put it to you that what the Lord was saying was this. Look, he said, this is the principle. This is the law. These are the rules of the kingdom. That if you want to be greater, you've got to be least. And what the Lord was showing them actually was that it was possible for any one of them to become greater than John Baptist. But the way to do that, you've got to become the least. You've got to become less than John, to be greater than John. That's the rule of the kingdom. And while they waited and disputed, they missed their opportunity. And the Lord shows them who is greatest by becoming the least. What a lovely assembly that would be, brethren, where the only strife was brethren striving for the lowest place. Let me do it. No, I'll do it. No, don't you. I'll do it. I'll do it. Let me do it. What a lovely assembly that would be. And as someone has said, wouldst thou be great? Then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up? Go down. But go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. He has been on his knees there with a towel washing the feet of fishermen. What a supper that was. Who could we come in that spirit on the Lord's day? With something to give to him, then we wouldn't mind that John had not recorded the Lord's Supper. He had given us something to put us into the spirit of worship for that meeting. And then, what would happen? We would come, like they are here in chapter 12, to prepare for him a supper. He came to Bethany. There's something very beautiful about Bethany. Physically, materially, geographically, there is not a great deal of Bethany. A little hill, a dusty street, a church heaven. There's not much of Bethany. I dare say that had it not been that they opened doors for him, that Bethany would have been forgotten long ago. Now, again, for those that are younger, when you come across lovely little scenes like this, it's always very helpful to look for the meanings of the names. And we come to Bethany, and we've got a wee bit of a problem. You see, what we do know is this, that because it begins with B-E-T-H, it means the house of something. But then we go to commentaries, and we go to dictionaries and lexicons and all these helps that we have, and we find now that there's a little bit of difference of opinion as to what exactly Bethany means. We find, in fact, that there are six places in the New Testament that all begin with B-E-T-H. Link them together, and you'll find them very interesting. And begin, of course, with Bethlehem. But there are six places that begin with B-E-T-H. Some time ago, I was in the area, and we were having a meeting, and some of the local people were here. And I thought that I would try a little experiment unknown to them, and that I would find out what they thought Bethany meant, the name Bethany. Today, by the way, it is called in Arabic El Azalia, which is the town of Lazarus. It's interesting that in the Gospels it was the town of Mary. And the house, by the way, was the house of Martha. But now today it is the town of Lazarus, El Azalia. But anyway, we had this little gathering not far from Bethany. And some of these folks in the meeting, they were blind people. And I said this name Bethany is a little bit of a puzzle to some of us. And we can't exactly find the meaning of it. I said, now, when I go to the helps that I have, I find, in fact, that there are four suggested meanings of the name Bethany. I said, I find that most the margins of Bibles and most commentaries will say that Bethany means the house of sweetness. Now, there are variations of that. It might be the house of dates, or it might be the house of things, but that is the house of sweetness, just variations of that same meaning, the house of sweetness. And I paused for a moment, and I looked at the faces of these people, and they were blank. They obviously didn't agree with that. No response whatever. Well, I said, now, there are others, and they say that Bethany means the house of sorrow. And again I waited, and again there was no response. Then I said, I have one or two commentaries, they're not very many, who suggest almost the opposite of that, and they say that Bethany means the house of singing. And again I waited, and there was no response. And it so happened that I had left this next one until the last. And I said, there are others then, and they suggest that Bethany means the house of the poor or the house of poverty. And as soon as I said that, all the heads went nodding and they went smiling. So I can tell you that whatever the commentaries say, the local people believe that Bethany means the house of the poor or the house of poverty. Ah, dear brethren, we must get our priorities and perspectives right. They might have been poor, but they were rich. This is what the Lord says to Smyrna, you know. He says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. So the Lord comes to Bethany. 1 week before his death, the house of Simon, according to the other scriptures. Martha has taken over. She's a busy woman. And they've made a supper for the Lord. What a lovely exercise to prepare supper for him. Well, now, Lazarus is here too. And so is Mary. The way it appears to me is this. That when the Lord sits in the house of Bethany, and Martha, Lazarus, and Mary are each attending in their own particular way to him, that the long-standing desire of the heart of Jehovah has at last been fulfilled. Do you remember a way back when his people were in bondage in Egypt? And 3 times Moses went into Pharaoh. And 3 times Moses said, "Let my people go." And 3 times he concluded that in a different way. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." He says, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me." He says, "Let my people go that they may sacrifice unto me." In a word, Jehovah wanted a people to serve him, to fellowship with him, to worship him. And eventually, the people were let go. But how they disappointed him. I don't suppose we can be too critical. We have failed like them. And again, they withheld his portion. And until the old covenant writings come to an end, he is still looking for us. And when you come to the last group, he says, "You've robbed God." Centuries earlier, he had accomplished the deliverance of the people looking for service and fellowship and worship. They had denied him. But now, here is the very same God. For me now, he's incarnate. He's a man amongst men, but the same God. And he's sitting in a room in a little home at Bethany. And the old desire is about to be fully granted, fully met by loving hearts. Because Martha served, and he appreciated that. The Lord Jesus never complains about Martha. Preachers do, but the Lord doesn't. The Lord doesn't criticize Martha. He very gently shows her on another occasion that there's a higher thing, but he appreciates Martha, and Martha's service, I'm sure, has meant so much to the Lord. Lazarus, he fellowships, he just sat. Lazarus is one of those men in the gospel who never speaks a word. You know, we haven't one word, not a word from the lips of Lazarus, not one thing, he doesn't speak. We seem to be so familiar with a man. We know so much about him. Since earliest days, we've known the lovely story of the raising of Lazarus, and we haven't one word recorded that was ever spoken by Lazarus. But what this meant to the Lord, that a man risen from the dead and sitting in the enjoyment of a new life was able to fellowship at the table with him. My dear brethren, you don't need to be vocal on the Lord's day to give him his portion. Just to sit and fellowship with him. That means much to the Lord. And I hope that in all the bustle, in all the business, and all the fuss of the daily round of things, that you do find a little time to just with him. He appreciates. But Mary, worship. She worshiped. When I was a very young Christian, I used to wear a little badge. And it said on the badge, "Save the Serf." But I suppose I tried to be a busy young Christian. I didn't know the assembly at the time. I hadn't found it. But I was doing my best, I thought, and trying to serve the Lord a little bit. And one day, an old man took me by the lapel. And he looked at this little badge, and he said to me, "So," he said, "you're saved to serve." I said, "I am." He said, "Did you ever think that the Lord may have more to do in you than with you?" I asked him to repeat it because I didn't grasp what he was saying. He said, "I'm just asking you to think that the Lord may have more to do in you than with you or through you." And then another man said to me, "The highest form of service is worship." And I took my badge out and I never wore it again. I hope I didn't stop serving, but I'd learned something. I had learned that being busy and active, serving, bustling, meeting, moving, activity all the time, is not entirely all that he wanted. He did want service. But he wanted too the quietness of fellowship. And he wanted worship. And that was the highest form. And here's this delightful woman. What an interesting study they are, the Marys of the Gospel, and one in the epistles whom we mustn't forget. There are probably at least six of them. If you use Young's concordance, you'll find that Mr. Young can identify seven. And if you use some other concordances, you'll find that they will identify eight. It depends on how you interpret that other Mary and expressions like that. Very difficult. The most we can say is that there were at least six Marys, every one of whom was a delightful character. But if I had to make distinctions among them, well, Mary of Bethany or Mary of Magdala, I would find it hard to choose. Here at Bethany is one of those delightful Marys who meant so much to the Lord. Now she brings an alabaster flask. There are two problems, and the time is gone. That's another problem. There are two problems in the text here that I'd like to mention just as we close. I used to wonder, why was it that this box or this flask or a little urn as it might have been, why it had to be broken? Now, the answer to that, for those that have not read it before, is really very simple. This spikenard, which means pure liquid nard, it was apparently extracted from the stem of a little plant that grew in the foothills of the Himalayas. And it was there and then put into sealed, completely sealed flasks made of alabaster, which was almost like a fine porcelain. And it was transported over a very difficult journey, a very difficult country, at great risk and great cost. It was brought right over that very, very difficult terrain until eventually it was imported into what was then Palestine. Now you can imagine that when eventually it was brought to Palestine, it was, as John says, very costly, very quick. Now, the reason it had to be broken was that this flask was completely enclosed. It wasn't a matter of taking off a lid or removing a cork and sealing it up again, it was a completely enclosed flask or urn made of this fine alabaster. And what happened was that they kept it for an occasion. And when the occasion arrived, they grabbed the box and they pulled it out. You couldn't fill it again. Well, that's why they broke it. Mary comes, and she breaks her flask of spikenard, and she pours it upon the Lord, very costly, and the house is filled with the odor of the ointment. Mary's action has filled the house with fragrance. Mary's work. But here's the next problem. And I leave this with you and ask you to think about it. When they criticized her, the Lord Jesus said, look, he said, let her alone. He said, against the day of my burying, she has kept it. Well, if she has been keeping this for the day of his burying, why did she break it now? The Lord knows that she's been keeping it till the day of his burial. It was an embalming thing. So indeed, Mr. Darby will interpret it in his footnote that it was an embalming thing. And if she has been keeping it against the day of his burying, why, 1 week before death and burial, does she break it now and pour it upon him? And I suggest this to you. How very, very often, when the men were arguing, Mary was sitting listening. And as she sat and listened while they argued, she learned little things that the men never learned. For one thing, she learned that he was going to die, and the men never took that in. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. No talk of such a thing. No. They didn't grasp it that he was going to die, but Mary did. My suggestion is that having learned that, Mary kept on listening. And she learned another thing. That he was going to rise again. He had tried to teach them that too. And they never grasped that either. Now, Mary, what's going to happen? You see, if Mary had never, ever come to know the Lord Jesus, you know what she'd have done with this flask of spikenard? I haven't the shadow of a doubt. She'd have broken it and poured it upon the dead form of her brother. It was for occasions like that that these flasks of pure nard were kept. And Mary, if she had never come to know the Lord, she'd have embalmed the body of her brother lightly with this spikenard. But someone more dear than Lazarus has come into her life, and she'll keep it for him. And for the day of his burying, she treasures it up. And now she learns, he's not going to believe him. He's going to rise again. The more embalming needed here, Mary. And all this time, she has kept it to embalm his body in the burial. Oh, Mary, you can think it out of giving to him this treasure. And he says, Mary, I'm not the cheapest. And she breaks the flask and pours it upon him 1 week before his death. You know something? There is no mention of Mary of Bethany at Calvary. I get the feeling that Mary saw beyond the cross and beyond the tomb. But another thing, when those soldiers were gambling for his clothing and passing the pieces from one to another, apparently such was the concentration of the perfume of this spikenard that those garments were likely still smelling of Mary's spikenard when they were handling them. How much that meant to him. Mary's worship. shrunken arms poured upon him. I mentioned it in a meeting one night, not so very long ago, and an old sister came to me after the meeting. She said, "You left out a very important thing." I said, I wouldn't be surprised if I did. I said, "What did I leave out?" She said, "It would hardly be possible for Mary to pour that upon him and to wipe his feet with her hair and then to go away without the fragrance clinging to her too." I said, "That's very beautiful. Here's a woman who anoints him and carries into the world the fragrance of what she had done to him." Oh, that it would be true of us, brethren. Pouring out our worship upon him. What a supper that was that they made for him. And Martha serving and Lazarus fellowshipping and Mary pouring out the sacrifice of praise, of worship upon him.